Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, going through to chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with their seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning on the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons, the days, and the years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. And he said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all of the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Now, friends, when you remember the floods that hit our country 3 or 4 years ago, when a third of our nation was underwater from North Queensland all the way through to Victoria. During those floods, the Queensland Premier, Anna Bligh, stood before the nation's media and she spoke. Shaken, shedding tears, she described the trail of devastation and hardship that extended right across Queensland. And she said, as we weep for what we have lost, and as we grieve for family and friends, and we confront the challenge that is before us, I want us to remember who we are, she said. And then she broke down. We are Queenslanders. We're the people they breed tough north of the border. We're the ones they knock down, and we get back up again. And with those words, she captured the story of our northern state. She rallied and galvanised the Queenslanders so that together they wrote another chapter in their history. In fact, Bligh's speech was a speech that became studied in Queensland high schools alongside world-class motivational speeches. When she uttered those words, I have to say that something stirred deep within me, because it tapped into my story. Now, while I've lived in Queensland, in New South Wales most of my life, I've always been a Queenslander. I'm born there. What else could I say? The old saying is true. You can take the boy out of the state, but you can't take the state out of the boy. And my wife will bear testimony to that fact. She'll tell you that when we go to my mother's home in Toowoomba, southeast Queensland, it doesn't take too long for the Queensland country twang to come back to my voice. Hey. And then I go through my mum's record collection sometimes and play Slim Dusty and a few other country tunes. We all have stories, and we all inhabit our stories. They help us understand who we are and how to relate to one another, and they help shape who we are and how we think. And my question to you is, what's your story? Whatever it is, my guess is that your sense of your story is not complete, because as Frederick Buchner says, there's something inside of us that believes or wants to believe that the world as we know it is not the whole story. There's an intrigue to our life, a sense that our life ought to be connected with some greater story, if only we knew what it was. A greater story, which is called a meta-narrative, a story that that is overarching over all other narratives, all other stories. If we knew that, then we think we would know who we are. We'd know what our purpose is, and maybe our soul would be at rest a little more. Then we would live a life where we could look back over our shoulder and say, that was a life worth living. I used to think they were the statements of old men. Well, the man in the mirror, I've noticed, is a little older, and I now think that that is a statement that people of a certain age start to wonder about. When I look back over my shoulder, have I left a life that is worth living, and will my soul be at rest now? And so we begin a series called Seriously Dangerous Religion. It's going to give us an opportunity to think very carefully about some major questions. It will call us to think a little more than we normally do in church, and at least more than we have done for some time possibly, but I reckon we're up for it. What we're going to do is we're going to look primarily at the biblical faith, but in the company of other large stories like Buddhism, like Islam and Hinduism. Those three major stories each compete for our attention. They're each calling for us to locate our story in their stories. They also each believe that the biblical faith is a seriously dangerous religion. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam believe biblical faith is a seriously dangerous religion because they conclude that biblical faith fuels wars and violence, and a few go as far as to say biblical faith does damage to the ecosystem. And so, each of them claims to have a superior and more coherent account of life, the universe, and everything, and provide a moral foundation and a spiritual foundation. Now, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam are not the only large stories. They're not the only meta-narratives in our world. There are three others that have come up recently. They're much younger, but already they are having an impact on our society, in our country. They influence thought, education, policy, and ethics in our society, and they also compete for our attention. I'm going to want to sketch these three out in the next few minutes to identify them, but I've got to warn you, this may use up all the coffee you've had so far today. But I'm promised to leave a little coffee left in your system so that you can make it to Malachi's afterwards and get another coffee and refuel. So, let me go over these. The first one is this. All religions are essentially the same. All religions are essentially the same. Another title for this, the more technical one, is that this is the axial age. If we go to the next slide, thanks. This is the axial age. They say that all religions are pathways up the one mountain. All religions came from the same source, but they just made minor changes along the way. Now, how did this arise? It came out of the atrocity of the Second World War, which is really hard for me to get my head around, the atrocities of the World War. But I read this stat again the last couple of weeks. During World War II, those 4 years, somewhere between 60 and 80 million people were killed in World War II. most of them in Europe. It's really hard to get my head around when for the last 10 years in Afghanistan, we as a nation have lost 42 people. The order of magnitude of the Second World War just beggars belief. In World War II, both sides were claiming the biblical God was the God of their army. Both sides. In the light of all of that, our German philosopher Karl Jaspers was desperately seeking to find a large story that would make sense of the post-World War II era. And so in all of his research, he ended up landing on what he calls the Axial Age. The Axial Age took place somewhere between 880 BC and 200 BC. It's an era where all the world religions began, he argues. And what we need to do in the 21st century is recapture that era, and then we will know how to live. He says, all religions are fundamentally the same and no one of them is better than any other, and so we just need to go back to the Axial Age and start again. Once we discover that larger story, we'll know how to live, he says. Now this story, the Axial Age, is already shaping our country and the way we do education. We have policies called pluralism and tolerance because all religions are the same. It's made its way into the church world, where a theologian by the name of John Hick has come to the conclusion that Christ is not the only name by which humanity is saved, because all roads lead up the mountain. And this shaping the thinking of some of our country's best and brightest minds. So a friend of mine was preaching about Jesus in his church a little while ago, and a professor, one of our eminent professors in one of our universities in this city, said to him afterwards, but what if a really good Muslim believes Islam is the truth? This is the first meta-narrative. All religions are the same. The second one is, you see it in the movie Avatar. Its technical name is Dark Green Religion. The leaders in this area include people like David, Dr. Suzuki. They want to push our attention way back, further into history, beyond the Axial Age, way back to where ancient hunter and gatherers lived happier lives than we do right now. And what we need to do is get in touch with the ancient hunter and gatherers so that we might know how to live. They knew how to take care of the environment. If we follow in their footsteps, we will know how to take care of the environment, and that's what we need to do. This philosophy is the philosophy behind the movie Avatar, where in the movie there's a discovery of an ancient people who are much happier than we are. And they do a much better job of taking care of the environment than we do. And what we need to do is get back to the tree of souls, or the tree of life, that keeps everything in equilibrium and gives life and psychic power to all who turn to it. You may remember, if you saw the movie, that Jake is a paraplegic in human life, but when he is brought to the tree of souls, both as a human and as an avatar, he is adopted by the tree of life, given life, is healed, adopted by the ancient people, and becomes the environmental warrior to liberate their world from the evil men who make up our society. If we would just locate our story in that story, then we will find harmony and enjoy the cycle of life. This meta-narrative has also found its way into policies and education. We are told that the ancient original custodians of the land are the best environmentalists every land knew. And that's led to some countries giving native peoples land to take care of. But what's happened recently is people are discovering this is having a negative impact on native peoples, because governments are discovering the native peoples are not as noble as we are led to believe when it comes to the environment. So, for example, the Yoki of East Bolivia, granted land rights, are now having the land rights taken away, or being threatened with that, because they're not as big on conservatism as the governments were led to believe. The third is the new atheists. They simply say there is no God, there are no gods, the world would be better off without any God in any shape or form. The champions are people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. And so the new atheists are energetically hostile to all religion. And they too are making their presence felt in government. They are the people behind trying to oust scripture in schools. One man in Queensland is fighting the federal government to ban school chaplains in all the schools in all of our country. If you go to the new atheist website, you'll read these words: "Wake up, people. We are smart enough now to kill off invisible gods and oppressive beliefs. It's the responsibility of the educated to educate the uneducated, lest we fall prey of the tyranny of ignorance." These three modern narratives are different, have different directions. All religions, the axial age, it's tolerance, it's kind of coexist. Let's go with coexistence. The deep green religion are saying, let's seek harmony with the ecosystem. And the new atheists are just indiscriminate, intolerant people. Just get rid of all the religions. But they all have one common thread. And it's this. They each tell their stories in an effort to rid the world of biblical Christian stories. Because they see the biblical faith as a seriously dangerous religion. In this series, we want to revisit the biblical Christianity and do it mainly through the Old Testament, because that's where the critics go to. The Old Testament, they say, fuels churches' bias to violence, to war, and ecological disaster. How you going? You doing okay? Got pretty much that? Got enough coffee in you to go a little bit longer? If you want more information about that, if you want to consume all of your coffee, then this is a helpful book, Convenient Myths by Ian Proven, but you'll need a few cups of coffee to get through that, but it is worth a read. So with that backdrop, open your Bibles to the first page. I know that Genesis 1 and 2 is familiar. We've recently and rightly began our series on work there, but we are yet to exhaust the gold mine that is in Genesis. And so I want to open this up again. I want to look at this at a macro level, if you will, to see a breathtaking work. And we'll build this series over the next few weeks. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Again, it's familiar. This tells us that God creates the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth have a beginning, therefore, and according to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, the heavens and the earth have an end. That tells us that the heavens and the earth are not eternal. They are not a deity, nor are they part of a deity to be worshipped. This is very different to Hinduism, and it's all embracing Brahman, or the Brahman of another faith, where it's entirely impersonal oneness, and our real self is an eternal, formless self, and there's nothing other than Brahman. We just need to be reconnected with that. That God creates the heavens and the earth means that the heavens and earth, again, are not part of a deity. This is very different to ancient religions where we're told the gods inhabit creation. Like earlier this year, a mountain god was significantly offended when white men and women got into the buff and the mountain shook and there was an earthquake. This was on Mount Kinabalu in Malaysia, and an earthquake that went through Sabah, and the newspaper headlines around the world were, "The God of the mountain was angry because white people paid no respect to the God of the mountain." Genesis 1 will have nothing of that. Genesis is saying creation is impersonal, but God is personal. You might be saying to me, "You know, John, does this mean we don't value creation? Is there no enchantment with creation? Oh, yes, there is. To say there's no enchantment with creation, you couldn't be further from the truth. While the heavens and the earth are not divine, the heavens and the earth are sacred. The heavens and earth are sacred. They are a place in which God has chosen to make himself known to us, and therefore the heavens and the earth should be revered. The sacred nature of the heavens and earth is highlighted by a metaphor or the imagery that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the imagery of a temple. We need to pause here for a moment. Genesis is not written from some musty room somewhere. It's written to a real people in real time. And it's written to, they would read it and go, that's temple language. We need to look at it through their eyes to see the temple language. Because as with all books of the Bible, the imagery that is used is kind of time-bound in many places. And you need to spend time to understand the imagery so that we might see the truth that lies behind it. Let me give an example. Let me take you to the Song of Songs. I'm not sure whether you are prepared to look at the Song of Songs for a moment, but let me show you this. In Song of Songs chapter 6 and verse 5, the writer says, speaking, I can't remember who's speaking to who here. It always gets confusing to me. But anyway, one of the lovers is speaking to the other one and saying, your hair is like a flock of goats descending on Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming down from washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. And then we go over to chapter 7 where it says, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Now, it does nothing for me. I'm sure, men, if you went home and read that to your wife tonight, it would do nothing for her. But apparently, it was quite romantic once. Because that's the aim of that passage. It's about romance. The book of Song of Songs is so full of romance that boys under the age of 14 were not allowed to read it. It is a hot book. Genesis has its own imagery, which the ancient world would have readily understood. So let's get some of this down. In the ancient world, a temple was not a place of worship for a deity. Rather, a temple was the earthly dwelling place of the heavenly being. A temple was the earthly dwelling place of a heavenly being. What we're about to see is a temple not built by God on earth, but rather the heaven and earth created by God as his whole dwelling place. The heaven and earth is God's sacred place. Temples were carefully ordered to mirror the order of and the fertility of the cosmos, to remind us that the gods were keen to make sure that the world enjoyed them to some degree. When we open Genesis 1, we see attention is given in its meticulous to the creation. We see an artisan at work. We see in Genesis 1, for example, the use of number in such ways that it tells us this is very carefully worked out. The first sentence in the Hebrew text has 7 words. The second sentence has 14 words. The word earth and heaven appear 21 times. The word God is the lead actor. He's mentioned 35 times. The refrains, it was so, God saw that it was good, occur 7 times each. This is artistry at its highest level. Ancient readers would have read this and gone, this is an artisan at work, creating a work of art. And it's all done across 7 days. And on the 7th day, there is rest. This is temple language. For when temples were dedicated, they were dedicated over a period of 7 days to celebrate that the deity had now come to earth. Peace would now be enjoyed. In Genesis, the temple again is not on the earth. The temple is the whole heaven and the whole earth. This is God's sacred place. Ancient temples were considered to be the very center of the cosmos from which everything good flowed, including water, because water gave life. In Genesis 1, we see that God draws the waters together into one place. And then in Genesis 2, the waters flow out from his temple, from out of heaven and earth, to all of the heavens and the earth. And then when we get to lights, when the sun and the moon are created, they're not named sun and moon. It's interesting. They are called lights. The greater light, the lesser light. In part, this is to avoid ancient people thinking that is the sun god and that is the moon god. But also to remind us that God is creating his temple because the word used for light is the word used most often in the Old Testament to describe the lights hung in the sanctuary. God is building his temple. And when we get to the garden, there is a sacred garden in Genesis 2. This is not so much just a part of the temple. It's looking at the creation from the garden point of view, from a garden lens. Again, if we look around the ancient world, temples were not merely stones and mortar. They were surrounded by magnificent gardens. Gardens that were watered by primeval streams that flowed from the temples, and they symbolized the fertility and of the deity. In Genesis, we read this garden that God has put on the heavens and the earth is quite fertile. But again, the garden is not just on the earth. We are meant to understand the garden is the earth. Like the temple itself, the garden is the heavens and the earth. This is the sacred space of God. And in the gardens, the non-biblical gods were put there for the God alone to walk down. This is reinforced by the ziggurats here, you know, the stepping up of these pyramids and the steps that go up and down. They weren't for necessarily men to go up and down. These were put in place for the gods to go up and down to receive from their creatures, their slaves, what they were offering. In Genesis, God creates a sacred space not for him alone. It's a space in which he will reveal himself to his creatures, which means it's a space for men and women to walk with God, which is what we see in Genesis 3:9. God walked with his creatures in the cool of the evening in his garden. And this brings us to the last piece, the last creative piece that God does. The last piece to go into an ancient temple was the image of the god, a reminder that God was now at home. In Genesis 1 and 2, though, God creates his own image and places his image in his sacred space to remind both he and his image that we are home. And there's more to this image. We get a clue of it in Genesis 2, verse 8. Have a look at this. And the Lord God planted the garden in the east, in Eden. Now, in the east is a curious phrase. For quite some time, like decades really, I thought that if I could work out exactly where the Euphrates and the Tigris met, because we're told four rivers flow out of the Garden of Eden here, if I could find the exact place where they come from, I could probably find the other two rivers. They might be behind a stone, but you could find them. If you did it very carefully and quietly, you could duck underneath the cherubim with the flaming sword that God stuck there at the end of Genesis 3. And so he'd swipe it, he'd miss. But you might get to peek into the garden, because I thought it was a place. That's what I thought. But the last year or two, I've been caused to rethink that. Because I read in the Bible where, like we did in our reap a couple of weeks ago, the king of Tyre is described in Ezekiel as living in Eden. I read in the Song of Songs where the woman says to her husband, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. And that is an intentional reversal of the curse of God in Genesis, where God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be to rule him. But in the Song of Songs, her experience of love is so profound. She says, he desires me. It's a change back to Eden. It suggests that in marriages, there were moments, perhaps extended periods of time, where they tasted what it was like to live in Eden. To be in Eden, to be in the East, is not to be in a place, but to be in a state of harmony. It's a bit more like what we experience when we watch a sunrise, maybe. We turn our face to the east and we watch the sun rise. And when we watch it on a clear spring or summer morning, you might just experience something like I have. There's not a breath of air. There are no clouds. But you see a silent gold, a golden ball peek over the horizon. You might be on a board. You might be on a mountain. You might be with your husband, your wife, your kids. And as the golden sphere rises, you begin to feel its warmth on your face. And maybe you close your eyes to shut out everything except the sun's warmth. And you're aware of your place in creation. There's a strangeness that comes over you, a welcome liberation that you are not the center of the universe. And as you experience it, you sense life begin to awaken within your bones. And if you experience that with someone you love, it's kind of close to being in Eden. Of course, if you've never experienced anything like that, you may be a Blues supporter. To be in Eden, to be in the East, is much more than that. It's to turn our face to God, to drink of the knowledge that he is in control, to know that he is the God of compassion and mercy and slow to anger, as we'll hear next week. This is to be in the East. It's to live as he intended, in his temple cosmos, in his sacred space, to enjoy him without sin or shame or fear. And the God of the Old Testament says, there will come a day when we will again walk with him in a space without sin or shame or fear. And he says, I guaranteed it when I signed off on that in my son's blood. This is the Bible faith that taps into the dream and the belief that tells us this world is not all there is and our story is not all there is. If we would locate our story into the biblical story, then we would have life that we could look back on and say, that was a life worth living. And our soul was at rest while I lived it. And that, my friends, is just a tad better than being a Queenslander. We should pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you, in your great goodness, created us to live with you in your space. Please help us tap into it. Please help us to understand it with greater clarity, that the life that you've given us would not be wasted, but rather it would be capitalized on. And that we would have moments where our soul tastes Eden as we journey on the way home. Draw us closer to yourself, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.